Open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 1. We are going to be in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew today as we prepare for Christmas. I want to bring some messages from God's Word that hopefully will help prepare our hearts for this wonderful time of the year when we commemorate and celebrate the Lord's birth. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to be going verse by verse through quite a bit of scripture. So I hope that you have your Bibles open and you'll follow along as we go through the scripture together. Today I want to focus on one of my favorite characters of the Bible, and that is John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. But the angel said unto him, Zacharias. Zacharias was the priest who had gone into the temple as it was his turn in what they had then, a rotating system among the priests to go into the holy place on behalf of the people. This is what Zacharias was doing. When he gets in there, he is shocked to see the figure of a man already there. The man, of course, was the angel Gabriel, who was speaking the words that we are going to read here in this passage. There appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right hand of the altar of incense. Verse 11. Zacharias was troubled. Fear came upon him. Verse 13. And the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. This, of course, is the archangel Gabriel who is speaking to Zacharias. He tells him to fear not. How many times have I quoted this scripture to you? How many times have we read in the Bible, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not? Somebody said, and I haven't counted it myself, I'll take them at their word, that the phrase fear not occurs 365 times in the Bible, and a quick math will tell you that's once for every day of your life. Fear not. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A child of God should fear nothing or no one except God himself. Fear not, Zacharias. Second thing I want you to notice is he called him by name. He called him, the angel Gabriel called him by name, Zacharias, meaning that Zacharias was known by name in heaven. You and I are known by name in heaven. We are not lost in the massive sea of humanity. We are known by name in heaven. The angels know our name. God knows our name. I believe the people that are in heaven, including our loved ones and friends, know our name in heaven. Zacharias, he said, he was known by heaven. He was known by name in heaven. Thy prayer is heard, and Elizabeth shall bear a son in her old age. This prayer that had been prayed for probably over 50 years. Over 50 years, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth have been praying this prayer. And now it is about to be answered. If you have a prayer that is still unanswered, don't stop praying. God's timing is perfect. Thou shalt call his name John. The meaning of the word John is Jehovah's gracious gift. John the Baptist, of course, was the gift of God to the people of Israel as the forerunner of our Savior. By the way, John the Baptist was one of only seven people in human history that was named by God before he was born. And Jesus was the seventh and last. And of course, seven is the perfect number. Jesus was the seventh person to be born in this world and was named ahead of his birth. John the Baptist, of course, was number six. There were a total of seven men in all of human history that were named by God before they were born. John the Baptist was the sixth of those seven individuals. Verse 14, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." You'll have joy and gladness because of John, and many will rejoice because of what John would be and what John would do. You know, that can't be said of everybody. There are some people whose birth does not bring joy and gladness to people. It brings great pain and sorrow to people. There are many people's birth of whom we will not rejoice. Because of the pain and the sorrow that they inflict upon their fellow man. But the angel said that you'll have joy and gladness because of John, that he will cause many to rejoice at his birth. Verse 15, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Herod was called Herod the Great, but he was not great in heaven." John was called great by heaven. "He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb." One of the most amazing statements that could be said about anyone was said about John. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And we get a picture of this in Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. Whenever Mary visits Elizabeth, now some 3 months pregnant with Jesus, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. Here, this little baby, John the Baptist, in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, when Mary came to visit her and spoke to her and said her name, Elizabeth, the baby John the Baptist recognized that was the voice of the mother of the Messiah, and he leaped with joy in the womb of his mother. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Verse 16, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Many shall he turn to the Lord. And that word many, it is impossible for us to really understand just what is the magnitude of that word, many. Many thousands and thousands of people came to the Lord through the preaching of John the Baptist. You know, there can be nothing greater said of us than that we have won people to the Lord. May God help us that we would not live our entire Christian lives having never won someone to the Lord. A friend, a loved one, a co-worker, a total stranger, but someone whom the opportunity has given us to share our faith in Christ and tell them how they need a Savior and show them how they can receive and know Christ as their Savior. May it be said of us that many shall turn to the Lord because of our lives. Many will be anxious to greet John the Baptist whenever he went to heaven because he had already won them to the Lord. Many of the people that we have won to the Lord, we probably have even forgotten over the decades. We don't even remember who all these people are. But the Lord has them all. And they have eternal life. And believe me, when the person who won you to Christ gets to heaven, you will be running to greet them on the streets of gold and tell them, "Thank you for giving me the gospel and winning me to the Lord Jesus Christ." Think about it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if having been impugned and disparaged, criticized and scorned by people in this world, whenever you get to heaven, to have the people that you've won to Christ come to you with enthusiasm and love and welcome you to heaven and say, "Thank you for winning me to Jesus Christ." Don't go to heaven by yourself. Make sure that you've won somebody to the Lord. Be sure that you take other people with you to heaven. Many shall he turn to the Lord. And he did. Verse 17. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." The spirit and power of Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. This is a reference to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where the prophet Malachi said this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Listen to what John Gill says about this particular passage in Malachi. It's very important that you understand this passage in Malachi, because that is what is being referenced here in our text in Luke chapter 1. "Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," Gill writes, that is, before the coming of Christ, the Son of David, as the Jews themselves own, and which is to be understood, not the second coming of Christ to judgment, though that is sometimes called the great day, and will be dreadful to Christless sinners, but of the first coming of Christ, reaching to the destruction of Jerusalem. John the Baptist, his forerunner, the Elijah here spoken of, came proclaiming wrath and terror to impenitent sinners. Christ foretold and denounced ruin and destruction to the Jewish nation, city, and temple. And the time of Jerusalem's destruction was a dreadful day indeed, such a time of affliction as had not been seen from the creation. Matthew 24:21 interprets this as of the sorrows of the Messiah, or which shall be in the days of the Messiah. And this is exactly the right interpretation of that passage. He's talking about the day of the first coming of Messiah and the dreadful day of the destruction of Jerusalem, which followed the coming of Christ, predicted in Malachi and reiterated here in our text in Luke chapter 1. The phrase "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children," Adam Clark writes this, and this is really good too: "By a very expressive figure of speech, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the rest of the patriarchs, are represented here as having their hearts alienated from the Jews, their children, because of their unbelief and disobedience. But that John the Baptist should so far succeed in converting them to the Lord, their God, that these holy men should again look upon them, the Jewish descendants, with delight and acknowledge them for their children," close quote. the disobedience and the wickedness of the Jews was so great. It was as if the patriarch fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the others, would not even claim these people as their descendants. Their heart was turned from them because of their sin and the vile wickedness of their lives. But now, through John's preaching, so many of them were converted to Christ. So many of them were converted to God and come under the umbrella of salvation that God had given to Israel, that now the fathers, the patriarchs of Israel, could look upon them again as their children, all in a figure of speech. I wonder, how must our Christian forebears, our Christian fathers in America, look at their children in modern America? What must they think of us? In the same figure of speech as the Hebrew patriarchs turned their face and their hearts from their children in Israel because of their wickedness, I fear that in that same figure, America's founding fathers must be turning their heads and their hearts away from their children, their posterity here in this land. Compare the spirit and the courage of George Washington, Patrick Henry, and Sam Adams to the cowardice and apathy of today's politicians. Compare the spirit and courage of John Leland, Jonas Clark, John Witherspoon, and James Caldwell to the pathetic preaching and leadership of the vast majority of today's pastors. I believe in the same figure in which we find in Luke chapter 1 relative to the patriarch fathers of the Hebrew nation, so the patriarch fathers of the American nation have likewise turned their hearts and their heads away from us, disavowing and disowning that we would be called their children. Would to God that the American people would be converted to a recommitment and a loyalty to the founding principles and the constitutional principles of which our founding fathers gave their lives in order to bequeath to us such a heritage. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's preaching spoke to the common man and angered the Pharisees and the religious and political leaders. You can tell how well one is preaching by who likes him and who hates him. Jesus and John the Baptist alike were both loved and adored by common people, plain people, poor people, ordinary people, and they were despised, hated, and rejected by the religious and political leadership of their day. So will it be for any true prophet of God in any age. Now I want you to skip down to verse 76 of this same chapter. We're still talking about John the Baptist. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. Shall be called the prophet of the highest. John the Baptist was not an ear tickler. He was not a spiritual politician. He was not a man pleaser. He was truly a prophet of God. Verses 77 through 79. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Notice, to give knowledge of salvation. We are called a Christian nation, but there is more ignorance in America today regarding the knowledge of salvation than there has ever been since this country came into existence. There are many people that sit in church every Sunday that are ignorant of the knowledge of salvation. They hear a lot of religious gobbledygook, a lot of religious platitudes, but they do not hear the way of salvation. My granddad was a deacon in the Christian church in Little Rock, Arkansas. After my dad's conversion to Christ at the age of 40, he witnessed to my granddad about the Lord. And he gave my granddad the plan of salvation. And my dad had the thrill of winning his dad to Jesus Christ. After my granddad came to the Lord, this was the question that he had for my dad. Remember, my granddad was a deacon in the church. He was a deacon in the church, and he knew nothing of the plan of salvation. And he asked my dad, after his conversion, he said, "Son, why don't the preachers tell the people this?" It's a good question, isn't it? I guarantee you there's going to be a lot of preachers who are going to stand before the judgment of God, and they are going to have hundreds and maybe thousands of their followers appear at the judgment court of God's throne. And they are going to ask that same question to these apostate preachers. Why didn't you tell us the plan of salvation? The pastors of America have one primary goal above all others, and that is to be sure that they give to the people under the sound of their voice the plan and the knowledge of salvation. Jesus died for you, my friend. He was buried for you. He rose from the dead for you. Your sin crucified Christ. Jesus bore your sin on the cross. He paid your sin debt, rising from the dead and ascending to the Father. And when you, in a spirit of humility and repentance, are willing to trust Christ and what he did for you on the cross for salvation, he will save you, he will redeem you, he will give you a home in heaven and eternal life forevermore. That is God's plan of salvation. God help you, whoever you are, to know and to receive the plan of salvation given us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your good works will not save you. Your church membership will not save you. Your water baptism will not save you. Your so-called spiritual gifts will not save you. Your catechisms and your liturgies and your formalities will not save your soul. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We either go to God through Jesus Christ or we're not going to God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His plan of salvation is the only plan there is. Stop and think about it. When it comes to salvation, God does not have a plan B, folks. There's only one plan. It's plan A. And plan A is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross for our sins. To give the knowledge of salvation. Look at verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. First, he waxed strong in spirit. Away with discouragement and defeatism. Can I get an amen on that one? Away with discouragement and defeatism. We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What do you mean discouragement? What do you mean defeatism? Brother, when everything is said and done, there's only going to be one sitting on the throne, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone else is going to bow to Him. We're called by His name. We march under His banner. We sing His songs. We have our marching orders from Him. There is no room for discouragement. There is no room for defeatism. It doesn't matter what the enemy may be doing at the present time. It doesn't matter the way it looks to us. It doesn't matter the image that the devil gives us, that we are losing and that he is winning. He's a liar and he always has been. He is a defeated foe. And one day he's going to be cast into the fire for 1,000 years. And one day we will live to see the destruction of Satan and all of his imps of this world. Stay strong. John the Baptist waxed strong in spirit, and he was in the deserts until the day of his showing. From a youth, probably around 12, until the age of 30, John the Baptist was in the deserts, alone with God. A time of growing, a time of maturing, a time of learning, a time of instruction, where God was teaching John. Think about it. John never married. John never had what you would call a normal life. From the age of 12, he was separated from his parents, isolated to the deserts and the wilderness of Judea, and there alone with God, God pouring into his young heart and his young life, his will, his words, strengthening him, teaching him, preparing him for the work that God had for him to do. God always has a preparation time for any man or woman that he plans on using in his service. There has to be a time of learning, a time of education, a time of growing, a time of maturation, a time of learning that which God would need to pour into us to prepare us for the work that he's called us to do. It was that way with the disciples. As Jesus poured his life into them, taught them by example, by word, day by day, week by week, month by month. The Apostle Paul, after his conversion, separated from his fellow man for a period of 3 years in the wilderness where God taught him one-on-one so he would be ready for the work God gave him. Moses, very similar, for 40 years separated from the people of Israel in a land foreign to him. There, God teaching him, instructing him, building him before sending him back to his people to lead them into liberty. God has that time of preparation and teaching. You young people, you should highly value the time that you have as a Christian young person for God to teach you and to prepare you for what He wants you to do later in life. This is a very important time. Don't waste it with your rebellious spirit and your self-will and your carnality and your wickedness. God help you. What you are wasting, what you are throwing away, when God would be teaching you and God would be instructing you and preparing you, and you are filled with stubbornness and wickedness, and you are forfeiting the opportunity for God to teach you and to prepare you for something great in your adult life. This is a very important time for you as a young person. God wants you to be educated. He wants you to be knowledgeable. He wants you to learn in your mind and in your heart. And in your spirit, learn everything you can. Read everything worthwhile that you can. Learn from everyone you can. Give your mind and your heart to learning and to knowledge. Learn how to discipline yourself now. Learn how to schedule your time now. Learn how to discipline your mind now. Learn how to give yourself to the teaching of God so that whenever you grow into manhood and to womanhood, you will be in a position where God can put you onto the stage of leadership in whatever capacity it might be, and you can be a dynamic influence for the cause of Christ, for the cause of liberty, for the cause of freedom in our country, because you, as a young man and a young woman, gave your mind and your heart to those great good things that God wants to teach you now. Such was John the Baptist. Now I want you to take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And I want you to read a few verses with me from this chapter as we still look at the life of John. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now his training was done. He's 30 years of age. He marches onto the scene and onto the stage of human history, unlike the world had ever known. He had just spent the time from 12 to the time he was 30 in the desert alone with God. And now he marches out into humanity. Can you imagine the heart of this man? Can you imagine the mind of this man? Can you imagine this young man alone with God for all of these years, 18 years at least, and now coming into the world with a message from heaven and with a fire in his heart that was literally going to change the course of human history. In those days came John the Baptist debating. In those days came John the Baptist arguing. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? In those days came John the Baptist what? Preaching. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It is the preaching of the word that God has called his men to do. John comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He was one crying in the wilderness, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's crying in the wilderness, "Repent ye." The church of the Lord Jesus today needs a serious repentance. Until the church repents, there will be no deliverance of our nation. There will be no restoration of liberty in our land. Nothing will change. Nothing will improve until the church repents. God blesses or curses a nation, not dependent on its politician, but dependent upon its preacher. It is the man of God and then the people of God that have the power to set the ship of state aright. There will be no restoration in this land until there is repentance on behalf of the church. I'm thinking of five things at least that the church needs to repent of. Serious, serious repentance are needed regarding the fact that the church, by and large, has become nothing more than glorified social clubs. Most people go to church because of the social interaction they have with their fellow man. You ask the average person, why do you go to the church you go? It's because a friend goes there. They go because they want to socialize with friends. Or maybe businessmen want to socialize with other businessmen. People want to socialize with one another. And church is the format that they use to fulfill this desire of socialization and to make that the primary focus of their church life. Most churches are glorified social clubs. That's all they are. That's not the purpose of a church. The purpose of a church is for a man of God to preach the word of God and the truth of God to the people of God so that there can be repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ and lives can be changed and a nation can be changed. That's the purpose of a church. It's not there so. The church is not there so you can walk in and feel all warm and fuzzy. Oh, and you got all these friends. And oh, we're going to have this. We're going to have this. And we got this social thing over here. And we got this social thing over here. And all these people are meeting for all these social functions. And that's not what the church is all about. They should repent of their political correctness that they are absorbed with. Average church is scared to death to do or say anything that's not politically correct. They don't want to talk about sin because it might offend somebody. It's not politically correct. We may not be liked by the media. We may be called names by people. They may say that we are this or that. BuzzFeed may send a reporter to the church undercover to write a hit piece on you if you're not politically correct. The SPLC may accuse you of derogatory things, and the ADL may accuse you of derogatory things if you're not politically correct. And the church today is walking scared from the threat of this politically correct environment that has enveloped this country. And it is a disgrace to the people of God. Of all people of the country, it ought to be the church who's willing to stand up and say, we don't care whether it's politically correct. All we care is it biblically correct? They need to repent of the success orientation that they operate under. Most pastors are simply CEOs. They're not pastors. They're just chief executive officers, or they're marketing agents for the organization. It's all about success. It's all about numbers. It's all about money. It's about buildings. It's about the aura of success in the community. The average church in America today is dominated by the spirit of success. I have documented survey after survey over the last several years proving that. Most pastors gauge their ministries by these success items that are contrived by organizations. How large is your building? How many people come? What is your offering? How many staff members do you have? How many programs do you have? How large are your buildings? How are your facilities? Those are the criteria that pastors use to gauge the success of their ministry. When Paul talked about his ministry, he said, three times I received 40 stripes, save one, by the Jews. I've been beaten. I've been jailed. I've had perils in the country and perils in the city. I've had perils of false brethren. I've been whipped and scourged. I've been thrown out of towns. I've been beaten. I've been carried out unconscious. I've spent about as much time in jail as I have out of jail. That's how Paul assessed his ministry. Ask the average pastor, what is it that makes a great church, and its size and buildings and money and power and wealth and all these kind of things? No, it's not. The success of a minister is determined by how faithful he is to the calling of God and the truth on his life. That's the criteria by which we must be judged. Only criteria. You probably would gauge yourself a little bit more accurately by determining how many people get mad at your preaching and leave. That would be a better criteria than how many people come to hear you. If all these people are coming to hear, maybe it's because you're not saying anything that's making any difference in their lives. Fourthly, they've become the church government servants. The 501c3 nonprofit status, the intimidation of the Internal Revenue Service, has created a servant class among the churches of America. They are not the servants of the high and holy God. They are servants of the high and low Internal Revenue Service. And they know it. They make sure that they don't do anything that might risk their nonprofit status. Trust me, they know what they're doing. They know where the line is. They know what they can say, and they'll go right up to that line, and then they'll stop because they dare not threaten their tax-exempt status. They know what they can do and what they can't do. Many churches today are receiving taxpayer dollars through the faith-based initiative money that George W. Bush instituted during his time in office. And churches by the tens of thousands of every denomination have their hands out to the federal government wanting money from the taxpayers for their daycare program or for their children's ministry or for their senior citizen ministry, or whatever the ministry is that they call it. And they look to the government for the sustenance financially. There are thousands of churches in America today that if they were not receiving taxpayer funding for these various programs that they have implemented for the purpose of receiving these federal tax dollars, they would go under financially. They would go under financially. The tithes and offerings are not supporting the church. Why? Because God is not blessed and God is not pleased by the preaching of that church. And he's not going to honor it with the tithes and offerings of his people because of that falsehood and that negligence to preach the truth. Let me tell you, when you're preaching the truth, brother pastor, no matter how controversial it is, no matter how hated it is in some circles, when you're preaching the truth, God will make sure that that voice continues to preach the truth because it's his truth, not ours. Every church growth expert that I know told me 8 years ago, 9 years ago, when we first set out to start this unincorporated, non-501c3 fellowship, that it would never last. I could not tell you how many people told me, in no uncertain terms, you will not operate more than 6 months. You will have to incorporate. You will have to have that 501c3 categorization as a nonprofit organization. People will not support you financially if you do not do this. Well, I'm here to tell you that we're going on 8 years next month. We'll celebrate 8 years Liberty Fellowship in Kalispell, Montana, and we have never ask for a handout from the federal government, and we have never provided a tax benefit for contributions to the Liberty Fellowship, that we are not 501c3, we are not a nonprofit organization, and hundreds of people have been saved, and the word of truth is growing in this place, and God's work is growing in this place, so there. I have had more than one pastor that has said to me in confidence, Pastor Chuck, I would love to do what Liberty Fellowship is doing. I am scared to death that if I try it, that half of the church is going to walk out and we are in debt and we're barely making our bills now. I don't know what we would do if we lose all that income. My response has always been the same thing to them. Stand on truth and let God meet your needs. Some of those pastors have not been willing to do it, and they're still encumbered and enslaved by the government in this matter. There has been, however, several pastors and churches that have come out of the 501c3 trap, and they are acting and operating independently under God, and God is meeting their needs. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Pastor friend, don't worry about it. It's not your church, it's God's church. It's God's truth, it's God's work. God is obligated to finance his work. God is obligated to take care of his work. You put him first and you put the truth first, and God will make sure that your needs are met. And by the way, that's true with all of us. It's not about money. It's about doing right before God. And when you do right before God, the Lord will take care of you. They need to repent of that. They need to repent of the fact that they've been laboring under the Israel deception for so long. The Israel deception has mired the church in blindness and has given prey to all forms of deception and disillusionment. I truly believe that if the evangelical churches of America could repent from the Israel deception, if their minds could be enlightened and their hearts illuminated to how evil and deceptive this is, I believe it would bring a revival to our churches and a restoration of liberty to our land that could not even be imagined. I believe that many, if not most, of the things that are enslaving us are because of the church's enslavement to the Israel deception. I'm happy to report that more and more evangelical Christian pastors and churches are beginning to awaken to this deception. Since I first came out several years ago, beginning in about 2014, and especially in 2015, in these last 3 years, 3.5 years, and I began to expose the Israel deception. By the way, I just want to say, do we still have Jason's video over here? What's it called? Christ Alone? We still got it? And Jason, you're still distributing that, right? If you remember many years ago when Jason first produced that, we went and watched it. Fantastic film. If you do not have in your possession, if you have not purchased the Christ Alone video that Jason put together, you need to get that before you go and watch it. He went into this, among many other things in the video, so pointedly and practically down to earth and filled with scriptural truth, so well done. When he put that together and when I first started coming out with this publicly, boy, the opposition was just fierce. I could not tell you how many people said, I'll never support you again, I'll never watch you again, I'll never listen to you again, I'll never buy another DVD, blah, blah, blah. I don't know how to tell you how many pastor friends have said, you know, scratch me as being a friend and don't ever think of us as a friend. And, you know, that kind of thing was just collapsed on me for the first year or 18 months after we first introduced this publicly. I got to tell you, over the second 18 months or so, 2 years, it's changed completely. Instead of people abandoning the message and the messenger, which some, of course, still do because of that issue, but more and more people are saying, Pastor Chuck, wow, I've studied it for myself. I've read it for myself. I've learned it for myself. And you are right. My eyes are open. My heart is illuminated. I understand the truth today. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. And that includes preachers in this country as well as people. I believe that the Zionist movement as a movement has seen its best days. I believe that the Zionist movement, I'm talking about in America, as a evangelical Christian phenomenon, is on its way out. All of the new surveys that are coming out are saying that the younger generation of evangelical Christians do not share the Christian Zionistic point of view that their parents and grandparents believe. Most of the younger people are rejecting Zionism. They are coming out in a greater number against Zionism. And I see on the horizon a revival of biblical truth relative to the teaching of Israel, unlike maybe we have ever had since the state of Israel came into existence in 1948. I tell you what, if God has any plans for America's future, Zionism is going to have to crash and burn. It is absolutely obligatory that the doctrine of Zionism be rooted out from among evangelical, fundamental Christian thought and ideology. And as that continues to happen, I believe we'll begin to see the restoration of many good things in this country. Churches, pastors need to repent of promulgating this lie and deception of Christian Zionism that has dominated our churches for so many years. John the Baptist came saying, repent ye. Verse 3, he's one crying in the wilderness. I tell you, today these preachers that are boldly proclaiming truth, they also are crying in the wilderness many times. They're not getting a lot of support often in their communities and among their peers. They're like John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness. Verse 4, he came wearing camel's hair, eating locusts and wild honey. I don't think that the fashion magazines were probably following him around, interviewing him for how he attained such notoriety of dress. He wasn't really concerned about that. He'd been in the desert all of his life. He lived in the desert. He lived off the desert. And when he came preaching as a man from the desert. Verses 5 and 6, this would be my subtitle if I was going to put a subtitle on this message. Verses 5 and 6. They went out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. That phrase, they went out to him. John never went to Jerusalem except whenever that they took him as a prisoner, put him in jail. John did all of his preaching out in the wilderness. If you wanted to hear John the Baptist, you couldn't stay in Jerusalem. You couldn't stay in the synagogue. You had to go out into the Judean wilderness to hear John. They went out to him. The word church in our English is taken from the Greek word ekklesia. In the Greek, the word ecclesia means called out, assembly. Called out, assembly. What are you called out from? You got to be called out from something or you're not in the church. You're called out of the of denominationalism and hierarchism and out of organizationalism and out of formalism and out of all these things that have dominated the religious climate for how many hundreds and even thousands of years. If you're going to hear real preaching, you're going to have to go out to hear it. You're going to have to get out of these formalities and these institutionalized debaucheries and go out into the wilderness, figuratively speaking, to hear a man of God preach the truth of God. They went out to him. Verses 7 through 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, I love this guy. Pharisees and Sadducees, O generation of vipers. Obviously, he didn't read Norman Vincent Peale's How to Win Friends. You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. No, we are Abraham's descendants. We're Jews. We have a special covenant with God. We're going to heaven because we're Jews. Think not to say to yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And he has done that by grafting in the Gentile into the body of Christ. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, we who were foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel, we who were outside the call of salvation that God had given to Israel, we Gentiles have been made part of the body of Christ, and we have been made part of the children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. To the Pharisees and Sadducees, John said, You generation of vipers, you bunch of snakes. And the Pharisees of the modern age are no less snakes than the vipers of John's generation. As I've already noted in this address, John was fulfilling Malachi's prophecy of the coming of Elijah. In verse 11, none greater than John. I want you to turn in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Beginning of verse 7. And as they departed, that would be the disciples of John, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee, the Elijah, as predicted by Malachi. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is greater than he. These next few verses are absolutely amazing. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus made it very clear. This is the Elijah that was predicted by the Old Testament prophet. In verse 11, Jesus said of John, "None greater, none greater, none greater than John." Think about it. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Joseph, not Daniel, none greater than John the Baptist. What an awesome commendation coming from our Savior's lips. I don't expect to hear Jesus say anything near that to me. You might not be expecting to hear Jesus say anything near that to you. But we should all of us expect to hear Jesus say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." What do you want to hear Jesus say to you? "Well done, good and faithful servant," or "Thou wicked and slothful servant"? But of John, he said, "None greater." And then whenever he said, "When John, you're asking me to baptize you, I should be baptized of you." And Jesus said, "It's sufficient for us to fulfill all righteousness." John, you and me, we are fulfilling righteousness. Don't you love that? With the Lord, you and I are fulfilling righteousness. Us, we, the Lord allows us to partner with Him in the work of righteousness. What a thrill. But I want you to notice, first, before I get to that, he that is least is greater. If there would be someone since John who would have John's humility and John's power, then that person could be greater than John, Jesus is saying. The key to John's greatness was his humility. In John chapter 1, verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." He said, as we've already read, "I'm not worthy to tie his shoes." The humility of John contributed greatly to the greatness of John. Proud, arrogant people are the antithesis of spiritual people. They are the antithesis of great people. I'm preparing a message a few weeks down the road of all of the things that Christians and preachers and churches have lost since Donald Trump became president. And it's going to be a very strong and pointed message. I'll just say here, when the day comes among Christendom and among Christian leaders that they are willing to honor and extol and magnify men who are proud and arrogant and boastful, Christianity has lost its heart and has lost its character and has lost the essence of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be a follower of Christ and be a proud, boastful, arrogant person. And when the day comes that Christian leaders honor, extol, and laud the spirit of pride and arrogancy as examples to the church, the church has lost its right to call itself a disciple of Jesus Christ. The key to John's greatness was his humility. I'll save the rest for later. Verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. This is a remarkable statement from our Lord. Albert Barnes writes, listen very carefully. That is, from the days when John began to preach, it is not known exactly how long this was, but it was probably more than a year by this time. Our Savior here simply states a fact. He says that there was a great rush or a crowd pressing to hear John. Multitudes went out to hear him as if they were about to take the kingdom of heaven by force. So he says it has continued since the kingdom of heaven or the gospel has been preached. There has been a rush to it. People have been earnest about it. They have come pressing to obtain the blessing as if they would take it by violence. There is allusion here to the manner in which cities were taken. Besiegers pressed upon them with violence and demolished the walls. With such earnestness and violence, he says, people had pressed around him and John since they began to preach. There is no allusion here to the manner in which individual sinners seek salvation, but it is a simple record of the fact that multitudes had thronged around him and John to hear the gospel. Thousands of preachers, thousands of people, flocked to John and to Jesus in such numbers, in such force that walls of cities were demolished. People came in such numbers, pressing upon them to hear the word of God preached by John and then Jesus, that it's as if, it's an allegory, that heaven was being taken by force. Oh, my soul, can you imagine the sight of that? No wonder the Pharisees and the Sadducees were scared to death of John the Baptist and of later Jesus. No wonder they feared so greatly when they saw the people responding to the preaching of truth, liberating them from the captivity of Pharisaical bondage, the shackles of Pharisaism had been shattered, had been broken. The power that these Pharisees held over the people of Israel was breaking under the weight of the preaching of the gospel that John and later Jesus brought to the people. And the people responded with such earnestness and such zeal. It threatened to disrupt and to destroy the status quo, both of the Pharisees and their rule over Jerusalem and Judea, and also the Roman Empire itself. Such was the power of the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the prophets. Shook kingdoms, toppled kings, brought regimes of righteousness to power. And later, that same gospel that broke the back of the Pharisees during the time of Jesus and the apostles would later break the back of the Roman Empire in years to come. The power of the gospel, the pure preaching of the gospel by men of God who are unafraid to preach it as it is, has been doing more to liberate the enslaved, to bring down tyranny, and to raise up righteousness and liberty than any force in the history of humankind. Why aren't we seeing that today? Why aren't we seeing kingdoms shaking, kings toppling, regimes of righteousness coming to power? Why are we so anemic and impotent to change for the good and for God, our society, our cities, and our country? It's because we have developed over the decades, and now probably the better part of a century, soft, sissified saints. Because we have soft, sissified preachers. We don't have prophets. We don't have the men of God, like John the Baptist, calling out the Pharisees of our day. Instead, we have sissified preacherettes preaching sermonettes to Christianettes who then all go out and smoke their cigarettes. We don't have power. We don't have conviction. We don't have the might of God upon our preaching, and as a result, tyranny triumphs and liberty wanes in our land. It is time for Christians to forsake the sissies in our pulpits and rally around the men of God in this land. Let me tell you what, you folks, if you were as earnest and as sincere and as committed in your willingness to find a prophet of God and to support a prophet of God and to take the truth that the prophet of God gives you into your community, as you are supporting these so-called conservative Republican politicians, we would have revival in our country. Politicians can't bring revival, but God's preachers can. But you're all enamored, you're all wrapped up, you're intoxicated with politics and with politicians, and you've put all your energy and your time and your mind and your soul into a political solution. And you're supporting these politicians, of whom many of them, in fact most of them, do not even deserve the support of God's men and women in this country. At the same time, the real men of God in our country, I'm talking about the real prophets of God in our country, are preaching to little bitty congregations dotted here and there around the landscape, while these Pharisaical false prophets see thousands flocking to hear them entertain the masses in their phony gospel entertainment theology. No wonder we're not having revival in our country. No wonder we're losing liberty in our country. It's time for the people of God's people in America to do what they did when John the Baptist started preaching. They flocked to him as if the violent would take heaven by force. They were so energized by the preaching of John that they came with such numbers and such fervency and such heart. It literally changed Israel. The preaching of God's word could change America if the people would only give themselves to it. Would that it would be said of God's people today regarding the modern prophets, they went out to him. They went out to him. Out from the establishment, out from the denominational, the structural, the incorporated, the organized, out from that which had held them in such bondage, out from that to hear a man of God preach. And I tell you what, if you're going to hear a real man of God preach, you're going to have to get out from all that. Amen. If you stay, the longer you stay in that, the longer you will not hear a man of God preach the word of God. Because the man of God is not welcome in those places or in those institutions. He will have to separate in order to continue to be faithful to the truth, and so will you. The traditional is a graveyard in which the souls of men sleep in a prolonged state of death. When revival comes to the graveyard, the bodies arise from the tombs. When Jesus calls us to resurrection, every body that God calls from the grave is going to leave that tomb and going to leave that grave and is going to be caught up with the Lord. So too, in a spiritual sense, when we are spiritually made alive, we are going to get up out of the spiritual tombs and spiritual graveyards. That's what happened when John preached. That's what happened when Jesus preached. If all over America, God's people would turn their backs on the Pharisees and went out to the preaching of the prophets of God today, they too could make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Let's stand for prayer.